Okay, we are on lesson four, and just to do a high-level math, we're about a third of the way through the study of Bible survey, and we're into the middle of the second book of the Bible. So it just doesn't fit evenly. Sequentially, yes, but evenly it just doesn't really fit. I would like to start on page 15, please, if you have your notebooks. Page 15 is one of those pages that helps me to get a high-level view of where we are. Notice on page 15, there are no Bible verses. In fact, the amount of information on page 15 is somewhat limited, and yet I think the information there is phenomenal. It's outstanding because it reminds me generally of where we are, so that we can then go into the detail and start filling the gaps. So notice page 15. And by the way, this study and the next lesson, primarily dealing with a couple of books, the remainder of the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So we are picking up the pace a bit, but we're still in the infancy of the Bible, if you will, and yet so much has already happened in just the first book and a half. Back to page 15, you'll notice there are, five major categories on this page. Sinai, I don't know if you thought about this, but Sinai, the children of Israel were there for about a year. By the way, in this lesson, we learn that there were about 600,000 men. 600,000 men, 20 years and above, who were able to go to war. If you make some simple extrapolations, we're going to say that the children of Israel are now at least 2 million people, maybe 3 million people, maybe four, I don't know. Now think about that. This isn't 70 people that went down into Egypt anymore. This is 2, 3, 4 million people. How do they travel? Slowly. Slowly. Okay, you might on your own be able to cover 20, 25 miles a day if you were walking, but now you're carrying all of your stuff with you. And you're carrying your kids with you. And you're carrying lots of other things with you. And oh, by the way, along the way, what do you need? You need food and you need water. Well, wait a minute. I thought you left Egypt with some stuff. Well, how long does that stuff last? And so that's why some of the stories about the people murmuring because there wasn't water and Moses has to get water for them. This is 2 or 3 million people that need things. And there's no indication in the Bible that God was miraculously providing for them each and every day. Yes, he miraculously helped them through the Red Sea. Yes. And he may have been doing other things, but the Bible doesn't tell us on a day-by-day basis of God doing things for them. They're moving, and they're a very large group. They're a nation. They're at Sinai about a year. What were they doing at Sinai? Pardon me?
Waiting.
Well, they were waiting. Waiting for what?
For Moses to get the law.
Okay, so part of that time, Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. What else were they doing at Sinai? They were building things. Sorry. I thought you were talking about Articles of the Tabernacle. While Moses is up on the mountain, things are happening like, the people gave me their earrings and I threw them in the fire, right? Those are the words of Aaron, and out popped a golden calf. Right. Those are interesting stories that we study about so often. Those are the details that fit within this timeline. But at Sinai, you are given the law, and you're given lots of law, and you're given instructions to build something called a tabernacle, and you're given instructions on a priesthood, Priest's garments have to be made. Tabernacles have to be built. And one of my takeaways from studying yesterday to prepare for this class was how meticulous God is sometimes. Yes, sir.
Real quick thing back to your point about how big they were. If you divide the numbers you were talking about real quick, there were 100 people wide, straight line, 14 miles long.
Okay. I picture them going kind of as a big ball.
Yeah.
But it might have been more of in a straight line.
Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting. So, Britt and I, we think similarly. So I did some math yesterday. 2 million people, start dividing how many days they were in the wilderness, how many people had to die every day, because they all died. They all died except who? Caleb and Joshua, and then anyone that was younger, of course. Yes. So that's lots of people. So starting with your estimate of how many people you had to begin with, a lot of people are dying every day. All right. Back to page 15. So they're a year at Sinai, and things have to happen at Sinai. And then they take off. And where are they going? They're going to the promised land. They're going home. They're going to where God promised Abram back in Genesis 12, and then reiterated that in the next several chapters. He was even very specific at one point, saying, "This is where your people will live." I believe Abram was at Bethel at the point. He said, "This is where they're going to live. Once they've become a nation, you're not going to see it, Abraham. You're not going to see it. But I promise you, because I am Lord God Jehovah, it will happen, but it's not going to happen for a while." They know that teaching. They know that's been passed down either through the writings of Moses or from heads of family telling their sons and their sons and their sons. They know the promises of God. They expect these promises to be delivered. Back to page 15. They start wandering. There are problems along the way, right? We know the stories of Israel and how that they rebelled and they were fearful of the land of Canaan, because what was in the land of Canaan? Giants! Okay, you have this giant of God, giant of a being called God, who has done miraculous things for you, and you're afraid of giant men. You and I would be too. So let's give the Israelites some grace here. We probably would have drawn the same conclusions, but maybe we would have been like Joshua or Caleb. We then move into this period of time in which they have to take the land. And then once they take the land, with a period of time passing, they want to be more like the nations around them. And you move into the judges, or the judges first, and then the kings, and then ultimately the New Testament. Now, I want to mention at this point that there are good people. I think it's fair to call them brethren, who misunderstand some of the most basic teachings of this lesson. And they draw conclusions, for instance, we shouldn't study the Old Testament. Because they clearly understand, and now if you go back to page 14 and then page 16 as well, they clearly understand what this lesson, which is about the law, they understand what it's all about. They understand that the law had a temporary benefit. It had a purpose that had a beginning and an end. And because they see it as ending, which it has, they see no benefit in studying the Old Testament whatsoever. These are good people, folks. Good people that draw conclusions incorrect. I think they're mistaken. I think they're highly mistaken, and they lose out on the benefit. In fact, I'm at the bottom of page 14 now. You notice that last section, why should we study? If you look at those three verses, Romans 18, 1 Corinthians 9, and then 1 Corinthians 10, The New Testament clearly reminds us that there are benefits to studying the Old Testament. Words like instruction, example. The Old Testament is there for our learning. It benefits you and me, but that doesn't mean that we're under it anymore. Now, to the lesson itself. This is a lesson, lesson 4, which talks about the law. And I believe Reagan was the one that made the comment as we approached the end of class last time, is how with everything that the Israelites had seen to this point, they were learning about God. They learned about his expectations, and they learned his do's and don'ts. And they learn how he reacts to us when we don't follow his expectations. But what amazes me is the degree of detail. The degree of detail that is outlined beginning in Exodus 20. Turn to Exodus 20, please. Exodus 20 is a familiar passage to you and me, because what do we find in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. And here's another erroneous belief that the world has, is that when you think about God's Old Testament law, that is the same as the Old Testament. That is incorrect, folks. That's wrong. If you believe that we follow the Ten Commandments today, you are mistaken. There's no kind way of saying that. Now, it does happen to be that those same principles that are outlined, or most of those same principles that are outlined, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and that's why we believe them and follow them today. But the world believes that God's law, many in the world, those that haven't studied their word, and I'm not criticizing or condemning the devout Jews, because a devout Jew would understand differently. But it's much more than Exodus 20. What's Exodus 21 about? Turn to Exodus 21. Your Bible probably has some kind of header. What does Exodus 21, what is it entitled, if you will? Laws about slaves, okay? What about Exodus 22? Pardon me?
Property.
How about Exodus 23? Exodus 24. It goes well beyond Exodus 20. We like to focus on the 10. I mean, the 10 were very significant, but they're not exclusive. That's my point, is that if we look back and we think of this law as just being 10 very brief, concise statements, they began there, if you will. But that was only the beginning, and it spilled over then. God had these meticulous details about how you treat property. How do you have slaves? How do you have this? How do you have that? How do you treat one another? And so on and so on. Get to the book of Leviticus. He is so detailed oriented. He is so detailed oriented about how Levitical priests did this and did that. That's the God that is being outlined in the Old Testament. But maybe what we've seen so far about that God is he's fairly high level. He's not high level at this point. He is into the details. He is working through a patriarch named Moses. But that Moses really is the mediator between God and who? And man, but be more specifically, Israel. So that's the change that we're seeing now at this point is from a dispensation. Remember, we talked about dispensation early on. Whereas God previously talked primarily to heads of families who then delegated and communicated his will to the family. Now it's to a much larger group, ultimately related. Ultimately, they're all from the seed of Abraham, but so large now, we think of them as a nation. It's a national thing, not a family anymore. To page 14, look at Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Have to stay behind the microphone here. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5. This Moses, who we're told, we have a lot of information about Moses throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, but notice how he describes himself in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 5. Someone read that out loud, please. Read loudly. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5. No, that's fine. Thank you, Reg. What was Moses doing? He stood what? Between God and the people. He was that go-between. We could take the time and we would understand the fear that the children of Israel had about speaking directly with God. They heard the rumblings. The events around Sinai were phenomenal and overwhelming and terrifying at times. Moses is God's spokesperson, and just in a very casual way here, he says, I was standing between the Lord and you. And they understood this too. They respect the fact that Moses is the lawgiver. More correctly, God is the lawgiver, but Moses is that spokesperson to whom it was communicated through. Now, halfway down page 14, you'll notice, and this is somewhat trivial, but it's important, and I don't mean trivial in a bad way. I mean, it's down into the details. But you'll hear different terms used. Sometimes it's called the law of Moses. Sometimes it's called the law. Those are the same thing. And we know that because, and I am almost exactly halfway through page 14, the New Testament in the book of John, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, specifically quotes from the Old Testament and calls it the law. It didn't call it the law of Moses. It called it the law. But from other verses where it's called this or called that, we know these are synonyms. They're all the same thing. Okay? So we have something being delivered. It's going to be delivered at Sinai. It's recipient is a group of people that are a million people strong, multiples of millions. And now here are five questions at the bottom of page 14. Who is it for? Clearly, the text reminds us this was for the sons of Israel. This isn't for you and me. Sorry. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be included in this. You're not. It was specifically for the sons of Israel. And yet, we benefit from it because we learn the good and the bad of the children of Israel. Second question was, why was it given? And this is one of those difficulties that many struggle with is, well, wait a minute, if it's there, why shouldn't it continue? If it really had a benefit to the children of Israel, well then, why isn't there benefit today as well? And that's why we have passages such as Galatians 3. Please turn to Galatians 3. We have looked at Galatians, particularly this chapter in previous lessons, so much of the explanation, if you will, about the law and what it is and why it is and that sort of thing. Paul explained to the Galatians. The writer of Hebrews gave a good bit of information as well to help us to fully understand what was going on with the law. But notice, and I am following the sequence of the lesson now, here are three major points. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, why was it added? Because of transgressions. How do you know? This is a thought question, but I think it's pretty straightforward. How do you know that it's wrong to drive 66 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour speed limit? How do you know that?
Because
Pardon me?
Because
somebody told you. You want a deep answer, go to Kyle. Right? Okay, but that's exactly right. Well, wait a minute. Down the road, it's go out west. It's 80 or 85, maybe I'm exaggerating now. Let's say it's 80 miles an hour. Why is it 80 there and 65 out on a nearby highway? Why? Because somebody has decided it to be that way. Someone has decided law. Why are there transgressions? Because God defines certain things as transgressions. And the law explains to you and me to make sure we're keenly aware of what a transgression is. That's why you have the law there. Now, it was given to the children of Israel, but we can still learn from the communications of God to Israel about what is right or what is wrong. And to my comment earlier, specifically, if it's repeated in the New Testament, we know it's still right or it's still wrong. It is because of transgressions. It exposed Israel to sin. It trained them farther down in the same chapter, verses 22 to 24. Does your translation use the word tutor? What does a tutor do? What is a tutor?
Teacher.
Yeah, I have a granddaughter who needs tutoring in math. I'm not a good tutor. When I tried to teach my children math, there were tears. I still don't understand it to this day. But she's found somebody who is much better at tutoring because she's heard about Pops and how he tutors in math. I mean, it is what it is. What don't you understand? The law, the Old Testament, seriously now, the law taught Israel. It's the way that God, it's the mechanism, it's the manner, it's how he communicated to Israel, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I don't want you to do. Was it intended to last? The third question. We could go to the book of Hebrews, where we could also stay in the same chapter of the book of Galatians. But Hebrews makes it very clear that there was a need for the end of the first before the second could come in. Now think about that. The New Testament Christians, many of the New Testament Christians were struggling with the fact that they wanted to have Judaism and Christianity coexist. They wanted to have these two somehow side by side. The Romans even considered Christianity as nothing more than a subset of Judaism, which, okay, they were mistaken about that. But many of those times were trying to make these two coexist. One followed the other. And we're going to study the latter later. We're going to study the Christian dispensation later. But in order for it to fulfill its mission, the first has to end. Are we under the law of Moses today? And it's interesting, we studied the book of Romans here, but Paul uses... Paul used in Romans 7 very commonsensical explanations that they would easily grasp about law and law being done or law being in effect. Now he uses the example of marriage. You know, if one of the two in a marriage dies, there is no longer a responsibility to that person. And they would understand that. So, but he uses that to really build a stronger point about law and particularly the old law and how that the New Testament Christians should be putting that away and accepting Christ. Yes, sir, Dusty.
Yeah, in a lot of verses that talk about this thing, the New Testament, and you went to Galatians chapter 3, points to before the law, there was a promise made to Abraham. We talked about it in this class, and that the inheritance would be through the promise. And that implies two things. It
To Dusty's point, he's still in Galatians 3 and beginning in verse 16. If we had read verses 16 through 29, that point is emphasized, and well said, Dusty, is that it began with a promise that predated the law. It was other law. There were other laws in place. God had already set some of his expectations with Abram, had set some of those expectations with Abraham later. But the law itself followed later, and so it steps in, if you will, and then it steps out. Okay? And that can be confusing at times until we step back and we look at the totality of verses, such as Galatians 3, Hebrews 7, and Romans 7, and we have that fuller picture. Okay, and then we also mentioned why should we study the Old Testament at the bottom of page 14. And I find it sad that so many, even nowadays, will just dismiss the Old Testament because it's of no value to you and me. Well, that's just not the case. That, at least that's not what the Word of God teaches us. Page 16. Yes, ma'am.
Are you moving away from this law point?
I'm sorry, I don't understand the question. Go ahead and ask you. Go ahead.
Okay, one more thought. On number 2, why would the law be difficult?
Uh-huh.
Do you think it's... I'm thinking of two other things.
Okay.
Worthy of consideration.
All right.
So one, do we think it's fair to also say that it was for our good? And to, like, it, you know, it is those things, but I'm thinking also that it's for our good. He's a good God. He's looking out for us. He wants us to do well. Many of those things... we can look at now, they kept them clean, they kept them healthy, they kept them safe. When we look at this law that was given to them, it was for the good, it was a separate thing, it was also for the good of the people. And then alternately, I think we see in Scripture that it also helps us set the people apart from the other nations around them. Some of the things that he gave them were so that they would look different from everyone around them, and the people around them would know that these people belong to God. They looked
Absolutely. Absolutely. Those are good points, Reagan. So much can be gleaned from the Old Testament, provided we don't go too far with the Old Testament. That's the problem. We want to go far enough, but we don't want to go too far. There's many lessons that we can learn from how God treated and interacted with his people in the Old Testament. Much of it is applicable to you and me today. Directly? Be careful with that, because we need to find that same connection in the New Testament. That's my point. But to those comments that were just made, absolutely. We learn about God, a caring creator who oftentimes, many, many times, blessed his people, but also threw out conditions to them about, you'll need to do certain things in order for me to bless you. Other comments? Okay, page 16. Thank you, Rick. Okay, the tabernacle to me is just, it's phenomenal. Because there are several chapters in the last part of the book of Exodus talks so much about the tabernacle and the priesthood. God, think about this. God said, I want certain things to be certain colors. I want certain things to be made out of certain fabrics. I want certain things to be certain dimensions. Why does it matter? Why does it really matter? I don't know. Reagan's doing this. Yeah, I don't know either. I don't know. You read chapters. Look at the last part of the book of Exodus, because we tend to get to Exodus 20 and then we stop. We move into the next book or two. There is so much detail. The picture on the top of page 15. Amazes me, but it's even just beyond that. Do you realize that God even went so far as to specify how these 2 or 3 million people encamped around the tabernacle? Do you realize that 3 of the tribes were on the east side, and 3 of the tribes were on the north, and 3 of the tribes were on the west, and 3 of the tribes were on the south? He was specific about that. I don't know why. I do find it interesting that the tribes that were, let's see, the tribes that were on the back side of the tabernacle, because the entrance was on the east, the backside was Benjamin and the two sons of Joseph. I find that interesting because now that is Rachel. Okay? Rachel's on the backside of the tabernacle. The tabernacle faced the east. The opening was to the east. But look at the detail. And we spend time, right, studying with our young ones, talking about the furniture in the tabernacle. There's much more to it than just the furnishings. There's the poles around it. There's the fabric that was hung on the poles around it. There's the building of the ark and the poles that went in the ark. And then if we get into the next two books, Leviticus and Numbers, we're going to get lots of detail about how things were transported. God is so meticulous at times. And he's teaching Israel that details matter. Details matter. Yes, sir. Okay. There is symbolism throughout this, and you and I should reflect on these stories. I understand to some stories, oh, that sounds like a fable. These aren't fables. These are events. These are factual. But these details are for our benefit, and there's much symbolism in what is happening in the first five books of the Old Testament. And what is then laid to our understanding, laid out there years later in the New Testament. Notice on the top of page 16, and this is to Kelly's point as well, is that God made it very clear, Moses made it very clear, follow the pattern. And that's something that you're going to see in the book of Hebrews specifically about following the pattern. Didn't Paul say something like that to Timothy? About following pattern. See, these verses make more sense to you and me if we have this background of the Old Testament. Every detail was important. I'm at the top of page 16, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. As you can see there, Exodus 27. It was built within a year. So the children of Israel aren't just, they're not on vacation at Sinai. They're doing things, they're building things. Remember again, where did the materials come from to build for the gold and the tapestry and everything else? Where did it come from? Egypt. They plundered Egypt as they left. These are slaves, folks. Slaves don't own gold. Slaves don't own fine linens and that sort of thing. They took everything, or not my word, everything. They took a lot from Egypt as they left. And now they're using that to build God's tabernacle. The priesthood, bottom half of the page. We're aware of the Levitical priesthood. There's a whole book, Leviticus, Leviticus. Third book, right? Third or fourth, third book. Leviticus, third book, that focuses on what priests do. Not just the priests that are serving at the altars, but other priests. In fact, the family tree at the bottom of the page helps us. It reminds us, because you had Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the spokesperson for Moses in front of Pharaoh. But you have him and his sons as the high priest. But there are other parts of the Levitical family that had responsibilities. And in your studies of Leviticus particularly, you'll find what those responsibilities are. But what's interesting, and the writers here help us, they remind us, Jesus wasn't a part of this priesthood. I'm going to make a claim. I'm going to speculate. If you were writing the Bible, you would have had Jesus as a Levite, wouldn't you? I know you. I know you well enough because I know you're just like me. I mean, doesn't it make sense that Jesus would be part of the Levitical priesthood? Those were God's priests. Come on, isn't it common sense? And I don't mean to be disrespectful of God. Maybe that's the message he's sending, Hebrews 7, is I don't want you to ever think of the priesthood of Jesus as being like the priesthood of the Levites. Similar in some ways, yes, but more like Melchizedek. Yes, sir? Yeah, so Melchizedek's kind of a one-off, and Jesus is a one-off, if you will. I mean that in a very respectful way. Neither of which was part of the Levitical situation. Sir?
You're out of time.
No, can't be. Okay, look briefly on your own. Look up page 17. I think you'll find the notes at the bottom of the page very helpful to give you a structure. Let me go so far as to say, when you see comments like this that show maybe these chapters are this, those are good notes to put in your Bible. Chapters 5 to 10 deal with this. Write that in your Bible to where you can see that later, because you don't have perfect recall. You can't remember every detail that others have, through their efforts and study, have, you know, been able to conclude and put together in a very easier to remember way. So, thank you so much. We are going to do the next lesson next time. Lesson 5. Thank you so much.